Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning. Welcome to Thursday.
What is going on this week?
We are about to slide into...
Are you taking something? Is there something that you're adding to your coffee?
She's really happy because her her Tampa Bay Lightning team is...
Yes, they're up 2-0 in the hockey playoffs.
And that causes you to dance.
No.
In the studio. Dancing in the studio.
I'm looking ahead to this three-day weekend. In fact, I think we should start it like right after the show tomorrow morning, like at 8 a.m.
Okay.
We're going to start the three-day and make it like a four-day.
Okay, we can do that.
Well, I still
You're the executive director.
I know, but I still got a lot of work to give to Mike to get done.
Gotcha.
That's okay.
Yeah.
We'll get it done.
But everybody's, you know, there's probably a lot of people, this is their Friday because they're taking a long, long weekend. Taking, just canceling Friday off and going somewhere. The river, the beach.
Or they're taking time off and putting up fascia boards and measuring up for the metal
package. See, you got to bring down everybody's weekend.
No, I don't. They don't have to do it. That's fine. I'm not judging.
I'm not doing
any projects. Go out on your boat. Go tubing. I will think of you from the roof.
I'm not painting. Anyway, big feast day. Junipero, Sarah.
Junipero, Sarah.
Junipero.
See, I knew you two would have to overcorrect me.
And you're the one that's fluent in Spanish.
You're killing me. I know. Well, I look at it and I go, Juniper. Juniper. That's what I think. Anyway, he founded the California Mission. Maybe not founded, but he was integral in creating the California Missions. Walked all the way from California to Mexico City to plead to the Spanish colonial government on behalf of the treatment of the indigenous peoples. And he was canonized a saint in 2015.
And yet it still had some of his statues.
Of course.
And we had a guest, too, that walked the California Missions.
Yep. Got his name. Not in one.
Yeah. No, not in one.
Not in one day.
But he's
not
gone to visit all the missions, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So we'll pray a special prayer asking for Saint Junipero Serra's intercession.
Nice.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who by your ineffable mercy have been pleased through the labors of your priest, Saint Junipero Serra, to count many American peoples within your church. Grant by his intercession that we may so join our hearts to you in love as to carry always and everywhere before all people the image of your only begotten Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant designs and layouts for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling
facilities, and more. Call CMGNA at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com.
Headlines for Thursday, July 1st, the Feast of St. Junipero Serra. The Royal Canadian Mounted Police are investigating two more fires at Catholic churches in Canada as suspicious after four churches on tribal lands burned down within 1 week. Donald Rumsfeld, who served as Defense Secretary under Presidents Gerald Ford and George W. Bush, has died in New Mexico, his family announced Wednesday. He was 88. Pennsylvania Supreme Court on Wednesday overturned actor Bill Cosby's sexual assault conviction and freed him from prison. Cosby has served 2 years of a 3 to 10 year sentence. The woman who had been blamed for causing a major crash during the opening stage of the iconic Tour de France bicycle race on Saturday has been arrested and is being questioned by law enforcement. Tropical Storm Elsa has set a record.
Four?
It is the earliest E storm in the basin's recorded history.
Just let it go.
E's rule.
Nice.
Sorry.
Wow.
I know.
Wow.
That's my takeaway.
SpaceX successfully launched 88 small satellites from Florida on Wednesday after postponing the mission Tuesday because of an airplane in the launch area. The United States and Taiwan resumed trade talks for the first time in 5 years as the two sides cooperate more closely despite recent warnings from China against interference. The NCAA's Board of Directors approved a temporary policy that would allow student-athletes to receive compensation for the use of their names, images, and likenesses. And a deer wandered into a Walmart store in Wisconsin and was subsequently tackled and ejected from business by an employee.
That person
needs a raise.
And Mississippi State won the College World Series last night. Your Tampa Bay Lightning
went up 2-0.
Yeah.
So we're up 2-0. Now we move on to Montreal to play the next game.
You're leaving the country.
I'm not. They are. I'm still sitting on my sofa watching.
Your team is leaving the country.
Yeah.
There's no ice naturally ever in Tampa.
It's pretty warm out there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Which is pretty amazing.
I can't believe we're playing hockey in July.
Exactly. We always look forward to when Dr. Donald Prudlow from the University of Tulsa comes on to speak to us about church history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. How's it going over there?
Fantastic.
Oh, we're great.
Fantastic. And I can tell by your voice that you're speaking to us from the same state. I can tell.
You can tell, yes, it's the sense of Alabama. I am speaking from central northern Alabama, and I'm happy to be here seeing all my friends and the state that I lived in for 14 years, so glad to be back finally.
Beautiful. Oh, good.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. This is an interesting topic, though, that you wanted to bring up, because we kind of assume, because Islam has had such an effect on the world and is so widespread, we just figure, oh, it's been around, you know, forever, kind of like Christianity, right, Don?
Yeah, it's just a fact, right, of our life. But Islam has always been there and straddling the middle of the world. And, you know, it had a beginning, too. And we've been talking in previous weeks about the difficulties the Christians were facing because of the fall of Roman political order and the migration of new barbarian peoples into the West. And now on top of that, you have this new religious movement coming out of Arabia, which is one of the most marginal areas you can possibly conceive of. I mean, before the discovery of oil, this was just nothing. It was void. It was desert. It was mountains. And so no one expected anything to ever come out of Arabia. Alexander the Great didn't bother with it. The Romans didn't bother with it. But around the year 570, a man named Muhammad was born. And he lived a pretty normal life for about 40 years. He was sort of a mid-level merchant in one of the only towns of size. And when I say towns of size, I mean a couple thousand people in Arabia. Until about the year 610. And in the year 610, he starts reporting having revelations in a cave, the Archangel Gabriel coming and visiting him, and giving him a message. And the heart of the message was monotheism and anti-idolatry.
Which sounds good. So that sounds good.
Yeah,
on the right track.
It's on the right track. He's in an aggressively polytheistic world. He's in a town where there's thousands of different idols. Each different tribe has its own idol. And so he goes down to the town square in Mecca and he starts preaching against idolatry. And you can imagine people don't like that very much. And they drive him out of the city. And this is called the immigration, or the emigration, the Hajj, where he moves from Mecca to Medina. This is in 622. On the Christian calendar, but this will become year one of the Islamic calendar. This will become a whole new religious movement, a whole new way of thinking about the world. And at this point, no one is watching this. No one is paying any attention. There is essentially a world war between the remnants of the Roman Empire, which is called the Byzantine Empire, in Constantinople, or the present-day city of Istanbul, against the Persians, who are a very old religion called Zoroastrians. So what it looks like is there's this huge war between Christians and Zoroastrians. What's happening, though, is that these two great powers are nearing the end of their lives, and they absolutely exhaust themselves in civil war. And so it's right for a new power to come through and wipe out these old powers. But first, Muhammad has to secure Arabia. He does so by a series of very improbable military victories, increasing his prestige, and he moves in triumph back to Mecca. And this is where he begins the work of unifying the Arab tribes. And so you would ask, you know, why would all these tribes defer to him? Well, first of all, he has military charisma. He has the aura of a prophet of God, and he has this message of unity that says we can eliminate all of this old tribal violence, all of this old tribal warfare, by unifying under the worship of one single God, one invisible God, one God who we break all of the idols, we destroy all of the idols, and what happened was that you have to accept me. You have to accept Muhammad as the definitive and final prophet. And that is the key to Islam, I think. It's the simplicity of the creed. How long does it take us to say the Nicene Creed at Mass, right? 2-3 minutes?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it takes a long time. There's some really complicated stuff in there. When you start talking about the Trinity and the Incarnation, you know, if you've read your catechism, if you study theology, this is really difficult material. It's easy to go wrong. Well, the Islamic creed is one line. It's one line long. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There you have it. No theological subtleties, nothing. That appeals immensely to people looking for an orientation and a direction in life. It is radical monotheism, coupled with anti-idolatry and utter submission to the will of God, which is what Islam means. It means submission.
Right.
And so once again, like you're saying, some of these are pointing to good things, right? Monotheism. We don't like idolatry. We want to submit ourselves to God's will. And so how does this begin to diverge from Christianity? Well, first of all, Muhammad achieves astonishing success. He unifies the entire Arabian Peninsula. And the key for the success of any generation, or sorry, of any organization is the competence of who comes after, the next leaders. All right. It's often useful to have a visionary, but that vision can dissipate if there's nobody to follow them. The four leaders following Muhammad were men of really immense talent and genius. And they're the ones who begin to spread Islam far and wide. Because he has embedded another belief in Islam, and that is the idea of holy war, of martyrdom in holy war, that the faithful Muslim is to wage an unceasing war, both internal, against their vices and against their sins, and external, particularly against idolaters. They are to seek out idolatry wherever they find and extirpate it from the earth. And so, with that idea that if you die fighting in this holy war, you are a martyr, all right, in the sense equivalent to a Christian. In Christian martyrdom, if you die for Christ, you go directly to heaven. This is a more proactive, more violent form of martyrdom. If you die fighting in a holy war, then you will go directly to heaven. So we've got two things now. We've got the appeal of a simple creed, and we've got this possibility of martyrdom. And the third innovation that he brings is the radical equality of all Muslim believers. And this radical equality eliminates that tribal strife, that very much cycle of vengeance and revenge that had been plaguing the Arabian Peninsula. And it makes all Muslims, not all people, but all Muslims are equal before God.
Gotcha.
And so with those three things, armed with them, they're able to begin to spread over all the earth.
Now, where did the Quran come from, Don?
The Quran is the written down accounts of what Muhammad received orally. And so he received these messages from the Archangel Gabriel. He says he received these messages. He gives them to his followers. Later on, about 20 years after he dies, they're written down in the definitive version of the Quran that we have today. And so that's the origins of the Quran. And that gives the cycle of these readings. Now, a lot of people say, well, I want to find out about Islam. I'm just going to start reading the Quran. Just like somebody says, well, I got to find out about this Christianity thing. I'm going to read the Bible starting in Genesis and going forward.
Right.
And you know, that's, you can't do that in Christianity. Not only is, you know, the Bible really more a library of books than a single book. It's, you know, it's difficult. It's got to be interpreted different ways at different places. And the Quran is the same thing. The Quran, what grows up around the Quran is a tradition of interpretation, just like Christianity has a tradition of interpretation. I mean, the books in the Quran, they're not organized by any principle other than length. They go from longest book to shortest book. And so that's not going to give you any idea of the religion. So you have to enter into the tradition of Islam. Where a lot of people in Islam go wrong today, the radical Muslims, is that they reject the entire interpretive tradition that's grown up over 1400 years. And they say, we're just going to read the Quran alone. A Quran alone. Does that sound like anybody in Christianity?
Yeah.
Maybe.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, sola scriptura. I'm just going to rely on the Bible. And what they do is the person who says, I'm going to read the Bible alone without the guidance of anyone over the last 2,000 years, particularly the first people who wrote it and read it, prayed about it, and thought about it. And that leads them to all sorts of crazy interpretations of the Bible.
Right.
And that's something that we see in Islam as well.
Are there any other prophets in Islam?
Yes, Islam has a very interesting... Now, of course, Muhammad is the final, the definitive, the greatest prophet, but Islam comes out of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It actually accepts the revelation made to Moses. It accepts the revelation brought by Christ in the gospel, according to their interpretation of it. But so Moses is a prophet, Abraham is a prophet, Jesus is a prophet for them. The kind of things that they believe about Christ is rather astonishing. They believe in his virgin birth from Mary. They believe in the gospel that he teaches in their own sort of mediated way. It's not the full four gospels that we have. But so they do accept the prophecy of them, and that leads to an interesting situation for Jews and Christians vis-a-vis Islam. The target of Islam is idolatry. Jews and Christians in the Quran are called people of the book. They're to be accorded a certain level of respect because they are bearers of previous revelations from Allah, even though they don't accept the final revelation. And so there's a grudging toleration that's supposed to be extended to Christians and Jews in the Quran. And in practice, most of the time in history, that was observed. At other times, there was persecutions by the Muslims. So by and large, there was to be no forced conversions on Christians and Jews. They were to be argued with and tolerated. And we tend to forget. If we look at a map of the Middle East, and Todd, you were talking about this at the beginning, how we think Islam has always been there. You know, you see countries like Iraq, you see countries like Syria, like Egypt, like Algeria. We have to remember that by the year 600, those areas were entirely Christian. Mm-hmm. That was a Christian world. Augustine was born in modern-day Tunisia. All right, Cyprian was born in Tunisia. These great church fathers are born in areas that we consider to be Muslim today. They take over an area from the Atlantic Ocean to the gates of China in a period of 100 years.
Wow.
One of the greatest military expansions in human history.
Man.
And so Christians all of a sudden find themselves under the dominion of these new Muslims, Muslim lords. And the Muslims aren't forcing them to convert, but they are imposing serious disabilities on them.
Right. Now, did they stay unified in all that time, Don?
During those first four leaders, they did, during that great period of expansion. After that sort of wanes, after they're finally pushed back from China, pushed back from Spain, then they begin to enter into a period of civil war. But at least the Arabian core is able to stay united for another several hundred years. And in fact, create a culture that is in some ways far advanced to Europe. But as time went on, the tension in that culture, the tension between faith and reason especially, ruptured. And all of the great legacy of the Islamic Golden Age, particularly philosophy, filters into the Latin West and leads to the Golden Age, or contributes to the Golden Age of Christendom in the 12th and 13th centuries. And so ironically, the great heir of the Islamic Golden Age is not Islam itself, which essentially turns its back on reason and science, particularly in the Sunni world. It's Christianity. Christianity is the great inheritor of this tradition.
So now we sit, you know, in the 21st century here, and those initial philosophies of how Islam got along with the Christian and Jewish world of tolerance, let's say doing business with, that seems to have converted a bit to more of this desire in this modern day Islam to be overlords of it or to not tolerate anything non-Islam in their world. And go ahead.
Right. Just like in Christianity, you know, there's many varieties of Christianity. The loudest are the most radical in Islam. The vast majority of Muslims are not radical fundamentalists. But yeah, you're right. They want total world domination from the radical side. And they point to passages in the Quran that may seem to suggest that. But the vast majority of the Muslim world is not reflexively anti-Jewish or Christian. And you remember, and you know, all of this is also so much involved in politics over the last 100 years. It's not just about religion. Mm-hmm. It's about the actions of America and the Middle East, about the rise of the State of Israel, and many of those other things that are feeding into radical interpretations of the religion.
I've heard, Don, that some people assess that perhaps their love or devotion to the Blessed Mother might somehow connect Christianity or particularly Catholicism with Islam, that's something we have in common, this respect for the Blessed Mother.
They're respected. Mary is the only named woman in the Bible, in the Quran. She's highly respected. In fact, she's more highly thought of in Islam than in most Protestant denominations.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, there's all those things are touchstones, you know. And actually, it's an apologetical point. You know, why would these people 1,000 years before Protestantism, you know, be respecting Mary so much, even though they're not Christian? So all of these are points of contact, you know. Anti-idolatry, monotheism, their general moral teaching, many specific teachings differ from Christianity, but all of these can be bridges. But Islam also historically is very impervious to conversion. And that has been because they don't permit it. They don't permit evangelization.
Wow.
Wow.
Man, we got some work to do.
I know. I feel like we're going to have to pick up this topic. There's a lot to discuss here. Don Prudlow, thank you.
Thanks, Don.
Thanks so much. Have a great week. Happy 4th.
You too. Philip Lawler's up next. We're going to talk about what justifies withholding the Eucharist. This has been a big topic in Catholic media, so we're going to dive into it next on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yep.
Mike the Great's at the Command Center, producing like a boss over there.
That's what I do.
On the line, Philip Lawler, who is the founder of Catholic World News. He's the news director and lead analyst at CatholicCulture.org. And we're looking at his article in CatholicCulture.org. You can go there. What justifies withholding the Eucharist? Good morning, Phil.
Good morning.
So a lot of people will look at this. You have the media and all these individuals who are like, oh, you're politicizing the Eucharist. You know, I cannot believe, and I love it how non-Catholics will judge anything that the church does. Like, you know,
right.
for us to be able to look anywhere else and go, hey, we're going to judge that. And they would say, you have no right. You know, who are you? You're not even a member of this church or organization. And yet everybody feels like they can judge whatever the Catholic Church does.
Yeah, a lot of people are very judgmental about being non-judgmental, aren't they?
you caught Todd right there. So,
great.
Phil, you talk about, and this article is great because you were on Raymond Arroyo and you were talking about this issue, and then you had some time to go home and reflect on it. So you wrote this piece, which I really like, and maybe you could share the gist of it with our audience here when we talk about this ongoing situation.
Sure. I was talking on EWTN about the question of withholding the Eucharist from politicians, Catholic politicians, who support abortion. And after the fact, I realized we'd also been talking about the book that I just published called Contagious Faith, which was about the way the Church has handled the coronavirus epidemic.
Mm-hmm.
And the two things came together in my mind, and I said, well, look, last year, the Church, our bishops, our pastors, withheld the Eucharist from everybody. There were no churches open. We couldn't receive the Eucharist. And nobody made the same sort of fuss about that we're hearing now. Nobody said that was political. Everyone, or more or less everyone, certainly everyone in the media, accepted it. And I said to myself, okay, well, why is it acceptable in that case? And not acceptable in the case of the politicians who are supporting abortion. And the answer, I think, is that in the eyes of the secular media, there was a good reason to withhold the Eucharist from everyone, namely, there was the threat of disease. Now, we can argue about whether the threat of disease justified it. I don't think it did. But the secular media thought it did. They don't think that abortion justifies it. So, okay, that's a political judgment. You're saying in the one case you understand what the bishops, what the pastors had in mind, in the other case you didn't. You're making the judgment that disease is very important and killing babies isn't. And if the Church is confined to only doing things when the secular world understands them, then the Church really can't behave as a Church.
Right, but mm-hmm. for I don't understand yeah. the passing the judgment on it, Phil, when these people are not Catholic. I mean, they're not members of the church, and they shouldn't be even bringing the cameras in to try to see whether someone's giving communion to our president or something like that. These are, in essence, some of these private matters. This is what the church teaches. Now, you can disagree with it, but if you're not a member of the church, then why are they saying anything at all, Phil?
Oh, because it is a political issue, and it has been made a political issue by these politicians and by the supporters in the media. I mean, you're right, of course, that the only time when the secular media takes an interest in the health of the Catholic Church is when they tell us that the Catholic Church would be healthier by doing the things that the secular editorials want them to do. But this is not a case of an in-house dispute about theology. The theology is pretty cut and dry. There's no real dispute about it. The only dispute is whether there should be consequences, whether politicians should be able to continue advertising themselves as Catholics when they're flouting the teachings of the Catholic Church. Not just, you know, it's not just a matter of being imperfect, of not being sinners. I mean, we're all sinners. The difference is that some of us call press conferences to call attention to our sins and call them virtues.
You know, this absolutely cracks me up, though, Phil, because they couldn't have picked a more obvious issue and theological doctrine. I mean, they could. It cracks me up. They could, because I would love for it to be something where, oh, we need to increase taxes, or we need a new immigration policy. Because then it's like, all right, you know, because then you can split hairs. We're talking about the protection of the unborn. You couldn't make this more black and white, cut and dry.
Right. And it's a phony argument to say, well, that there are a lot of issues the Catholic Church teaches, that you should care for the poor, that you should care for the immigrants, etc. That's true. But there are differences of opinion on how best to care for the poor, how best to care for immigrants. There isn't a whole lot of difference of opinion on whether or not you should slaughter unborn children. There is difference of opinion, I'm sorry to say, but it's not respectable difference of opinion.
I think, Phil, too, throughout history, the Catholic Church and the bishops over certain world leaders, and you think back in the day, did withhold sacraments from kings or people in different countries that were not following the Catholic Church. I mean, the most obvious one, of course, is King Henry VIII with the big dispute about marriage and annulment and divorce. So this is not unprecedented for a bishop to issue something, or even back in the day, the Pope got involved when declaring that King Henry VIII, that was not a reason to nullify the marriage. So this has gone on in the past before. Are we getting better at handling it, these big issues
no,
like this?
I don't think we are. To bring it a little closer, in our country, not all that long ago, Archbishop Rommel in New Orleans excommunicated a few politicians who were continuing to promote segregation. Mm-hmm. Now, we didn't have a huge uproar about that. It was controversial at the time, of course. It's always going to be controversial when you excommunicate someone. But no, I don't think we're getting much better at handling things. I actually think that the interest that the bishops have now in ironing out this problem is a sign of health and life in the church and the hierarchy in this country. Because, frankly, over in Europe, they're not even worried about this issue. At least it's something that exercises, that worries our bishops.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, you look at what's going on in the German Catholic Church. And it seems the German bishops are hard-pressed to make a stand for practicing the faith in an authentic way. And they just going to keep on going, and we'll go off the rails here a little bit, but that's okay. We're Catholic.
Well, yeah, it should be something that gets us excited and gets us concerned, because otherwise, Look, as I say, this isn't a political issue. This is an issue about the salvation of souls. It's not even just an issue about saving babies, although that's very important. Mm-hmm. It's about saving these people, because these people are jeopardizing their own souls. Now, if you are a bishop, the people who are promoting abortion, if you're a bishop, you are in charge of trying to save the souls of everybody in your jurisdiction. And Archbishop Cordiglione in San Francisco made the point that he shudders when he thinks that he might be called to account for not doing his utmost to change the minds of these people. And he's right.
Mm-hmm. I love how you brought up in the article, Phil, how there's certain places where they want documentation on whether you've been vaccinated and whether you're going to be welcome in the church. So we don't have any problem, it seems, by keeping people from coming to Mass on these grounds, do we?
No, we don't. There's another thing that, you know, again, we're all sinners, and no doubt there are people who are in a state of grave sin who are receiving the Eucharist. And they shouldn't, and they're doing it to their own condemnation. But, again, it's not blatant and obvious, and everyone knows about it. You might be doing something, you might be robbing banks, or, you know, you might be a hitman for the mafia, but we don't know that. Whereas, when you are calling press conferences and promoting unrestricted legal abortion, we know that, everybody knows it, so it's a scandal as well. It's not only your soul that's in jeopardy. It's really a scandal to everybody in the church who sees you and says, okay, how serious is the Catholic Church about abortion? And by the way, how serious is the Catholic Church about the Eucharist if we're not protecting it from this kind of scandal?
I'm so glad that you brought that up, Phil, because I had a conversation with someone when this first came out and they were talking about Eucharistic coherence, and they said the exact same thing that you're talking about. They're like, well, Todd, I'm sure there are people in the parish who are committing adultery and they're coming up and receiving communion. And I said, okay, but are they, just as you said, Phil, are they having a press conference and saying, I want everyone to know that I'm committing adultery and I'm in support of adulterers? I think that this is a good thing and should be accepted by everyone, and everyone should be fine with this. Right, Phil?
That's exactly the problem, yeah. And, you know, you could have someone who's committing adultery, and then they repent and they go to confession. Okay, they can then go to communion again. If it's someone who is constantly committing adultery sort of out in public, then you've got the same situation. But that type of situation actually doesn't arise. This is kind of a unique situation. And as I think you said, Todd, this is a situation where it looks pretty clear that here we have someone who is very definitely, look, not even just disobeying what the Catholic Church teaches, but trying to silence the people who continue to say what the Catholic Church teaches, you know, wanting to have pro-life speakers canceled as hate speech. This is an attack on the Catholic Church, and it's an attack from within. So in that sense, too, it's a scandal. It seems to me really so obvious that it shouldn't be very difficult for bishops to come up with a firm policy.
Well, it's not passive either. It's not just I got dragged along with all these other politicians. Some of these politicians are actively putting forth laws or policies that are even going further to kill children through abortions. And so it's not just somebody, you know, in the group, I got swept along in the mad mob. This is people out in front and leading the charge in the abortion and pushing that forward
right.
in the culture. So that makes it even more scandalous.
And it does.
And I think the big thing, too, is this scandal factor, because as Todd, you said, somebody sitting in the pew, you may not know they're an adulterer, and that is something working on their conscience or between them and the, and their spiritual director or their priest. But when you're in the public square and you're leading a charge to murder children in the womb, and you're calling yourself Catholic, and you're saying, and you get up in other news conferences and you say, yeah, I'm okay, and you just start to describe how you're splitting the hairs and you're still really a good Catholic, that's where the faith and the faithful need to step forward to identify what it really means to be a authentic Catholic and what we follow in our faith. And so I just really think, Phil, a lot of the bishops haven't been able to figure out a way to manage this because everything is so public now. And we'd like to see a little more support or forthright conversations or directions, but I'm not quite sure they know how to handle it.
Right, and I don't envy them.
Mm-hmm.
Let me just say that there's a lot of talk about what the U.S. Bishops Conference is likely to do.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, it doesn't really matter what the U.S. Bishops Conference does because it's up to each individual bishop.
Mm-hmm.
Each individual bishop can make the decision within his own diocese. And sooner or later, and I hope and pray it's sooner, some bishop is going to make a policy that in his diocese these people cannot receive communion. And then he's going to get a whole lot of blowback. And I don't envy him that blowback. It
mm-hmm.
will be rough on him. But he will also find out a lot of people rallying to his support, a lot of good Catholics who are going to be so thankful that he showed that leadership and he showed that gumption and that he took a hit, that he recognized that it's his duty on this occasion. Maybe he has to suffer for the faith, and he's willing to do that. And God bless him for it. I'm already praying for him, whoever he is.
Yeah.
Amen.
It is gonna get to that. Phil Lawler, thank you for joining us. You can check out his article in CatholicCulture.org.
Thanks, Phil.
Thank you.
Great. Have a good day. Oh, coming up next, Tim Furnish. We're going to talk about Biden's new counterterrorism strategy and what this means for us as we go forward. It's, oh my gosh, I can't turn on the news some days, Todd.
Why are we doing this?
Oh,
talk about something happy.
Shut up, both of you. Shut up.
I want to be happy.
Stay with us here at LA Catholic Morning Continues. I feel like that's fighting music.
It is.
Yes.
Get me ready.
Yeah.
For Fridays.
Man. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. On the line, Dr. Tim Furnish, who holds a PhD in Islamic World and African History from Ohio State, here to speak to us about Biden's new counterterrorism strategy. You can check this article out in stream.org. Good morning, Tim.
The title's funny, Tim. A lying dog-faced pony soldier of a document.
Well, it's because I'm reading this, and I'm like, okay. I'm all about the data, Tim. I'm all about the numbers. Like, sometimes people don't like that because they're like, oh, well, come on, Todd, you got to get into the spirit of something. It's like, okay, but I really want to know the numbers at least so that we can make a judgment on something. When somebody comes to me and they say, we got a problem. And I'm like, okay. It's like, well, people have been calling and they're angry. It's like, okay, well, how many people? Two. It's like, well, Tim, that's not something that I think we need to get up in arms about. So talk to us about counterterrorism and really what's going on with the numbers.
Yes, I know. Although I'm a historian, I have this strange penchant for empirical data, which most historians don't. Yes, like I read something about some guy a long time ago, and it must be true. No. Let's try to quantify that a bit, shall we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's the thing that's sorely lacking, and I don't know, I've written several articles on this, which I linked to in this article over the last couple of years on this, how journalists in particular, and then the administration, this administration, but previous administrations too, find ways to fudge the data and advance their agenda, which, you know, of course, lies, damn lies, and statistics, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the key bit of data that I found a report that Duke puts out. I can't believe anything at a university puts out. Now, there was a, take that with a shaker of salt, of course. But there was a there are a number of databases on terrorism. One's called the Global Terrorism Database, which the University of Maryland does, which I dealt with in a previous article. And this one I specifically looked at the issue of, because of the contention in the Biden counterterrorism quote unquote strategy, that white supremacist terrorism or white based racial animosity is the number one domestic terrorist problem in this country, the most lethal threat, they say. Mm-hmm. Well, that's just not true, because I looked it up, and the data based on this Duke report on terrorism that this guy's put out, it's very meticulous, which I linked to in the article, says that since 9/11, and you always have to, they always fudge the data that way too, a lot of terrorism researchers will start the count on September 12th of 2001, thereby mm-hmm. conveniently leaving out the almost 3,000 people killed on the day before. Mm-hmm. But just in terms of, and then we get at issues of can you, how do you differentiate domestic from foreign terrorism? You know, we can talk about that maybe in a bit. But basically, if you just narrowly look at the issue of how many have so-called white supremacists killed in this country versus how many Muslims in this country who were citizens or else living here legally have killed since 9/11, the data is down there, my last little bullet point there in that section. Mm-hmm. Muslim terrorists have killed 176 people since 9/11. White supremacists have killed 51. Mm-hmm. So there is no metric under which white supremacists are the most lethal threat. There's just not.
It feels like, Tim, that the media has a different agenda putting forth why. And you've seen kind of this coalition of stories on white supremacy, that's our biggest issue. Mm-hmm. And it's mm-hmm. because the Muslim issue that we've had ongoing, particularly since 9/11, though well before that, that isn't moving forward a social justice agenda in the country that the storyline of white supremacists can. And so if you look at your data, yes, that seems to be correct. But that's not moving forward the agenda that a lot of people writing in the culture want.
Right, right. Yeah. Yes, this is why I point out this is a political document. Mm-hmm. It's not even remote serious. I mean, I give Obama credit for his. I went back. These so-called terrorism strategies, counterterrorism strategies, started with Bush, mm-hmm. you know, logically enough. Not that other presidents didn't have them, but it wasn't a systematic thing put together. So after 9/11, Bush put one together, did another one, I think in his second term. Obama did one, and then, of course, Trump did one. And they both, all three of them, as I point out in the article, were rooted in reality. I had problems with them, particularly Obama's, but at least his was rooted in reality. Mm-hmm. This one is just, it's just a fairy tale. It's just a fairy tale of white supremacy and white terrorism. As I point out, there are two active groups in this country that base what they do, on the superiority, the alleged superiority of the white race. That's the KKK and something that sounds really scary called the Atomwaffen Division, mm-hmm. you know, which sounds like it's straight out of Nazi central casting, which is, I'm sure, what they're trying to do.
Right.
They, you know, the KKK, as I point out, KKK has become something of a joke. I mean, it probably has maybe a few thousand members in the entire country. And as I point out, they're mostly active in retirement homes and liberals' imaginations. Mm-hmm. And this Atomwaffen Division has, as near as I could tell, fewer than 100 members, and they did actually allegedly, they're on trial for having killed a Jewish fellow in 2017 or something, I think. Mm-hmm. But for gosh sakes, I mean, as I point out, more people die in a weekend in Chicago of gun violence than are killed by white supremacists in America. And that's just, but as you point out, you're exactly right. That doesn't fit the agenda. The agenda is basically, from the left, which Biden is just too, just too senile or too weak to stand up to, because I think Joe Biden from back when he was a senator would have said, you know, come on, man, this is a bunch of garbage. But that's not the Joe Biden we have anymore. He's just a pliable old guy that's doing whatever the staffers put in front of him. And the people running the government are basically running it as a third Obama administration. And they want to push the agenda that conservative philosophy, which is primarily, but not entirely, espoused by, you know, white Americans, that is the threat. I mean, I put up a blog post on this yesterday, and I put a picture of the famous painting of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. under the heading Dangerous White Supremacists, according to the Biden administration.
You know, Tim, there is, there's been some news stories coming out, particularly this week, as people start to dive into what some of these federal agencies are doing in order to root out these white supremacist groups. And it's rather unsettling if you read some of the investigative reports on how they're digging through. And they're kind of using the blueprint of the Islamic terrorism, how we rooted them out. And it's being targeted on many groups, but without any of the situations that might have led the government to look at post 9/11 Islamic groups. Now, this call for what happened on January 6th, and you can call it whatever you want. It's been, you know, a protest or a insurrection. But they're taking that, and then they're using these laws, and they are kind of pushing the envelope on what they're able to do on American citizens, on American soil.
Mm-hmm. And yes, and when you have... I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, it's very disconcerting when you read what the government is using some of their laws to do on its own citizens.
Well, you know, back when the left was not pro-government, isn't it amazing, by the way, a quick parenthetical here, I don't know, most of my life, the left has always been suspicious of the government. You know, don't trust the man, don't trust anybody over 30. All of a sudden now, the left wants to do everything the government says. I just find that amazing. They used to hate the CIA. Now
right.
They love it.
Yeah.
Well, this was what people, the left back when the left was reasonable, back in 2001 and thereabouts, when the Patriot Act went through and all this massive expansion of government power after 9/11, the Department of Homeland Security was created. There were people warning on the left and the right that someday this is going to be used against Americans. Mm-hmm. And that's what we see now. It's really a bit frightening.
Yeah.
I don't even know where they're going. I'm so naive at times, Tim. I really do kind of assume benevolence on people's part, like they really are doing things for the good of all people. And then sometimes I'm the idiot in the room that asks the question and gets everybody angry. Like it just came up yesterday, someone was talking about out in California, they want legal gun owners to take out liability insurance on their guns because eventually those guns are going to be used in crime. And I was like, okay, I don't even understand where you're going with that one. But I asked the question, Tim. I said, well, how many legal gun owners, those guns end up being used in crime? And one person turned to me, Tim, and they said, well, that's not the point. And I went, wait, I thought that's exactly the point. Like, I thought that, so I don't get it, no. Tim. Like, what are they trying to say when they're trying to say, oh, well, it's white supremacists. That's the problem with domestic terrorism. And yet, just as you pointed out, the numbers don't seem to add up. So can't we actually deal with the real threats on our soil? Can't we do that, Tim?
Well, the problem is that the left has become, you know, not everyone on the left, but the left in general is a movement which has now become quote unquote progressive. As I said, Joe Biden, most of Joe Biden's career, when the poor man was in his right mind, he wouldn't have agreed with the stuff that's going on right now because he was known as a fairly middle of the road conservative Democrat. I can count on one hand the number of people that qualify as conservatives, you know, middle of the road Democrats anymore. If that. Mm-hmm. The problem is that the left has been taken over by two things, Marxism and emotion. So it doesn't matter if you show people statistics because they have in their mind, particularly after President Trump, they were treated to 4 years, actually more like about 5 years, of barrages of information from CNN and MSNBC and major newspapers and NPR, where, you know, which I gave up listening to, I don't know, in the second Clinton administration, I think. They have been treated to barrages of information about how the right is, you know, not just wrong, but evil and racist and out to get you. And there's a substantial portion of the electorate that has been convinced of that. Remember Biden's thing back, I think it was in 2012 when he spoke at some, he spoke before some black group and he said, they're going to put you all back in chains. I'm like, Is there actually a person that has more than one IQ digit in America of any color that believes that actually believes that? Oh. No one believes that. Well, I always say that, but I'm like you. I'm naive. My wife's like, oh yeah, there's some people that believe that. My wife's an attorney. She's like, yeah, there were a couple of black ladies that worked at the company I used to work at back then that said, oh yeah, they were afraid of that. And my wife was just going, what? So they have weaponized emotion and scared all these people into thinking that, you know, there's a person with a hood and an IED and a loaded AR-15 with a 1,000-round magazine waiting behind every corner. And again, there is no data to back that up. None. Zip. Zero. Nada.
Well, Phil, with the boogeyman out there that could take away anything from you, that's the emotion they rush
you
through.
You just said the boogeyman.
I know, the boogeyman there, because that's how they rush through illogical rules and laws that interfere on our rights as American. And the only people I see in chains right now are some people from the 1-6 get together that are still sitting in jail, that haven't been released on bail, that haven't had the due process that is due to them as American citizens. And so you do see that on one side. You don't see it on the other. And yet,
really could bring up human trafficking. I mean, we could talk about something that really is going on.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Because that is going on. Phil, thank you.
But the big problem too is the media doesn't report this anymore. The media used to be, the media was always left of center. Mm-hmm. But back with Walter Cronkite and Peter Jenkins, and back in those days, I listened to NPR for many years until they just went off the rails.
Yeah.
They used to report on this stuff, and now they don't.
Well, that's why we go to thestream.org and read writers such as our guest Timothy Furnish.
Thanks, Tim.
Tim, thank you so much for joining us today. Great. Oh, that could go on and on. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Service, including paddle boards, parasailing, beach equipment rentals, and more. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757. Mike Eats, Friday, tomorrow.
Yes, tomorrow, Dr. Ona Lee McGraw joins us to share about the film, the musical Yankee Doodle Dandy. We'll be singing that, won't we?
Yeah. Perfect for 4th of July.
There's no singing on the radio.
I know, right? Tony Kolick shares about his young adult historical fiction books, and Father Andrew Jones has our Sunday Gospel Reflection.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.